Last night, we looked at a broad concept, and the broad concept was, nothing was said last night that you didn't already know. Okay, I know that. My purpose, you know, rarely when I speak do I ever say anything that is new. My goal, more than anything, was just to stir up that which you already know. And you already know that you are in a spiritual battle. If you don't know that, then you really, again, very seriously have to question your spiritual condition. But if you are a believer, you know that you are in a battle. There's no question about that. Second thing we recognized was that really our responsibility within the battle was simply to stand. Wherever God's placed us, sovereignly and strategically, our task is to stand and to reflect His glory. We also know that we can't do that within the context of our own strength and our own power. We've tried that before and we have failed over and over and over and over and over again. Therefore, for us to be spiritually successful, we have to allow the power of Christ to flow through us. And what that means is that we must stand adjacent to and consistent relationship with the power of Christ, recognizing that as we open our spiritual doors, to use the illustration we used last night, and allow the power of Christ to flow through us, then we are guaranteed spiritual success because there is no sin on the face of the earth that can stand against resurrection power. Right. That was validated in the gospel. And at times we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And I think that's a good phrase. Because what the gospel does, it reminds us that we are dead in Christ. And we are risen through Christ. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. Right. Now, that's not just theory that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 6. That's the reality of our Christian life. Right. That's the war which we face. Now, a lot of times when we speak in terms of our spiritual warfare, we phrase it in terms like, well, we're doing battle against the world, we're doing battle against Satan, and then that conversation many times will end up focusing on our behaviors. Right? Because we're doing battle with the world, this is what the world does, this is what we should do. And I'll simply suggest to us that, yes, there are behaviors that should be reflective of a successful Christian warrior. But the behaviors should flow out of a belief system. They should flow out of what we're thinking. Our beliefs impact our behaviors. Our thoughts change first, are transformed. And that's really what Paul's talking about as we looked at last time in Ephesians chapter 4. So that we're no longer walking in the futility of our minds as the Gentiles walked. But we're walking with a sense of freshness because that's the way that we have learned Christ. Right, that was all foundational. What I'd like to do today, and I mentioned this last time, is I'd like to really address from a thought perspective, how do we as believers reflect on issues of the past, issues in the present, and then issues in the future? There's so many different ways we could go with this, but I want to deal with three specific challenges within the way that we think as they relate to our past, as they relate to our present, and then as they relate to our future. So that's our goal. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, there's a whole historic context for this, which if you'll allow me, we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to read the passage, and then I want to introduce really the theme, and then we'll see if we can develop it from the text just a little bit. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, as I said, historic context will be defined for us. I just want to pick it up in verse 10. It says this, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in this matter." In 1865, John Greenleaf Whittier wrote a very popular poem. It's actually multiple pages as far as the poem was concerned. It's entitled Maud Mueller. It tells the story of a chance meeting between a rich judge and a poor farm girl. And they just pass one another on the street. They make eye contact. And for a moment as that eye contact is made, they consider their future one with another, though no names are ever exchanged. But the banker or the judge moves on, the farm girl stays there. And the rest of the poem really communicates how each married another and how their lives were filled with sorrow, with grief, and with reflection upon the missed opportunities of the past. Most of you probably don't know the poem, but you will know the lines within the poem, because the most popular lines within the poem simply read as follows. For all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. It might have been. Let me just ask this question. Have those words ever echoed within the context of your own heart? What might have been? Right, those are words of regret. Charles Dickens says that regrets are the natural property of gray hairs. Now, I can speak to that personally, but I would suggest that Dickens limits his concept to a particular age. I think regrets can be had by those that are 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, 23, 25, 28, etc. That regrets are the natural property, I would suggest, of the human experience. The concept of regrets, there's songs written about it, there's books written about it, there's actually a Broadway play entitled Regrets, and there's a movie entitled Regrets. There's a website that's a very popular website. As a matter of fact, they're going to be making another reality television show out of this website, which is exactly what we need, another reality television show. And the website is simply this, secretregrets.com. And what people do on secretregrets.com is they anonymously will communicate the answer to the question that is on the front page of the website. And the question is simply this, what is the biggest regret of your life? What one thing would you change if you had a second chance? I think individuals anonymously post what they would regret. And then they will have a regret of the day. Hundreds of people, thousands of people will go to the website and will communicate anonymously that which is latent within their own heart. Let me just read a couple of them. June 1, secret regret of the day. I waited until 40 to have children. I regret not starting earlier and enjoying the beauty of a household filled with children. June 4th. I regret that I am alone. No spouse, girlfriend, dates, and no friends. I regret everything that got me to this state. Alone and no one to talk to in the evenings, weekends, and vacations. I could die on a Friday night and no one would notice until Monday morning that I wasn't there. If you have someone to care for, be grateful. Better than having no one. Regret, May 31st. I regret having an abortion when I was 16. Yes, I was young. But it's tearing me apart emotionally. Somewhere deep down, I feel as if I'm being punished for choices I made when I was younger. I feel it's my fault, even though the decision was mutual. I wish I didn't feel this guilt, and I would have openly told my family when I was younger, rather than keeping it a secret until just a few years ago. I wish I would have thought more about it before making the decision. I would end up regretting the rest of my life. And then she simply says, I'm sorry. Authors, educators, psychologists, they've all written books. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 ways to deal with regrets and how to avoid the regrets of your life. There are multiple people in society right now who live with regrets that bind their soul, possess their mind, and paralyze their life. They can't move beyond them. So our question this morning is very simple, and the question is simply this. How do we as believers deal with regrets? How can we, from a mental perspective, from a thinking perspective, free ourselves from the paralyzing influence that they can have on the mind and on the heart? What is the appropriate response to the regrets of life? And let me just add a couple of things so that we have a sense of it. I'm not suggesting that our lives are always filled with only regrets. Many of us can count our many blessings and we name them one by one on a daily basis. And at the same time, our list of blunders is a long one. Resolutions are unkept, bad habits are unbroken, anger is unconquered, scripture is unmemorized, letters are unwritten, opportunities are not taken. And the reality is that the higher our goals and the more sensitive our conscience, the greater the propensity for regrets as far as life is concerned. And we know that. So, what do we do with regrets? I'll give you my thesis this morning, and I think it's bound within the text of Scripture, and it's simply this, is that the good end of godly regret is salvation. That the good end of godly regret is salvation. Now, I need to unpack that from a scriptural perspective. Let me kind of chart out what we're going to do this morning. I want to walk through four causes or four types of regret. And I acknowledge that these categories are not comprehensive at all, but I think they'll at least provide a framework for our discussion. The first of these categories is not found within our text of Scripture. Okay, so I want to deal with one category for regret that's not found within 2 Corinthians. Then the other three are actually bound within 2 Corinthians. So we'll develop them as far as the texts are concerned. And then as we develop the categories, ultimately what we want to define is how do we respond to each one of these categories? You know, what do we as Christians, what do we need to be thinking about that element of our life that is past so that we view regrets from a gospel perspective? The world will tell you that your response to regrets should either be one of being bound by them. You are the decisions that you've made in the past. That's what the world says. Or they will say this, just forget them. Just release them. And there's the psychotherapy whereby you can write your regrets on stones and throw them out in lakes. And when you throw them out in lakes, you're releasing it. Well, news to the obvious. That doesn't work. All right, so that's what the world says. What we have to do is actually address what does the Bible say. All right, let's deal with our four categories of regret. The first type of regret I'd simply define as this. Regret when God's sovereignty uses human frailty. Regret when God's sovereignty uses human frailty. As I said last night, I tend to be more of a visual type of a person, so I'm just going to visualize this. We're not going to spend a lot of time explaining it. I think it will make sense when we deal with it from a picture perspective. Let me tell you the story of Craig Nemo. He's a mechanic for Wycliffe Bible Translators. His primary task was to be an airplane mechanic. He fixed airplanes. As he was working on a particular plane, he was twisting on the bolt with his hands. And as he was twisting it on, he was called away for a moment to address another issue. Upon returning to the plane, he forgot to tighten the final turns of that particular bolt. Ultimately, missionaries got in that plane. As the plane was in the air, that bolt shook loose. Gasoline leaked into the engine. The plane caught fire. 7 lives were lost. Craig Nemo went to the funeral of those 7 men. He viewed 7 new widows and their families. And he knew that he was the human cause of the accident. I want you to imagine living with that type of sorrow and regret. Now, my guess is that though not on that extreme of a level, many of you have faced similar internal challenges where God's sovereignty has used your human frailty. You've done something short. You made a mistake. And because of your frailty, something happened that you didn't intend to happen. So the question is simply this. How do we respond to that type of regret when God's sovereignty actually uses our frailty? And I'll simply begin by saying this. First, we must recognize that the sorrow that we feel in those moments is not brought on by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit does not convict us of sin when it's just the reality of human frailty. The sorrow that we feel is a natural regret caused by human frailty. And I'll simply say that our response to that must be healed by our confidence in the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 8 is very, very clear. And in Romans chapter 8, we're told that God is both good and great. And because God is both good and great, bound within His very character, He will allow evil events to happen. And when I speak of evil there, I'm just speaking about the sorrowful catastrophes and tragedies of life. In His goodness and in His greatness, He allows those to happen. And that's why the earth itself is groaning and waiting for its own redemption. So when those events happen, we have to place our confidence in a God who works all things together for good to those that love God and those that are called according to His purpose. Regret over God's sovereign acts that involve our human frailty must not paralyze our lives. Ultimately, these events will find relief when we trust in our Creator. I'll make a statement here, and I want us to grasp it. Sometimes what we do not know about God's sovereignty, we must trust to His integrity. Right? That simply means that there are things that happen within the context of our life that we do not understand. Craig Nemo stopped and he looked at that bolt and he said, "Lord, why didn't you allow me to take that two more twist?" That's all it would have taken. But God in His sovereignty allowed that bolt to come loose. He allowed that gasoline to spill into the engine. He allowed that plane to come down. He allowed seven lives to be taken, seven families to be disrupted, multiple children to be without their natural father. And my response to that is simply this: God is still good. And though I understand, and Nemo, as he writes about this, he communicates that the battle within his own soul was to recognize that God's sovereignty does indeed use human frailty, and to be paralyzed by it, to be bound by it, is exactly what Satan wants to happen. Instead, what we do is we release that. We free ourselves from that in our trust in who God is. Right, so that's the first type of regret. And again, my guess is that we have all struggled with that type of regret. And there is no silver bullet of a cure. But there is a God who sits upon the throne. And in the presence of that God, the heart can be healed and the life can move on. Right? So our first type of regret. There's three other types of regret. They're bound within the passage. Let's go back and give a little bit of a historical context as far as the passage, and then we'll see if we can walk through it. Paul, as he writes 2 Corinthians, is writing to a church that is deeply loved by him, and we'll note that in a couple of different passages. Somewhere between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians, an individual within that church caused such strife within the church that they were questioning Paul's authenticity. They were questioning his apostleship. And that created grave concern within Paul's heart. And so he writes a letter to them. Seemingly between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he writes a letter and he defines it as the painful letter. And as he writes the painful letter, he gives it to Titus. Titus marches off to Corinth, and he reads this letter to the church of Corinth. And as Titus is going, Paul's going to communicate that his own soul was just filled with grief. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to expect by way of the Corinthian response. He was waiting for Titus. Eventually, he went to Macedonia. Titus wasn't there. Titus found him. And Titus provided the news of the response of the Corinthians. And the response was a positive response. And that's really what's prompting the writing of 2 Corinthians. Now Paul says, now that I know your response, now that I know that you have maintained your love for me, now my heart is open to you. And Paul actually uses that phrase two times in 2 Corinthians where he says, my heart is open to you. And if you want to know who Paul is, read 2 Corinthians. And he spills himself all over the pages of it. And he says, now my heart is open. Now, within that historic context, this concept of regret is mentioned three different ways within this particular passage. All right, first category is when God's sovereignty uses human frailty. And our response to that is simply a trust in our God. Second category of regret is this. Regret over the fear of pain and rejection when spiritual confrontation takes place. Regret over the pain of fear and rejection when spiritual confrontation takes place. Hey, let's just follow. I gave you the historic context, but go back with me in chapter 7. And we'll see if we can pick this up just a little bit. Pick it up in verse 5 so we can get the context. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. Fightings without and fears within, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. Even if, and here's where the regret starts coming in. Right, you're going to see this concept of regret and grief. Right, they're tied, in essence, synonymously as far as this passage is concerned. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to tell you his initial response upon writing this letter. Verse 8 again. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I could see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. Right, have you ever read that and gone, Paul, what are you explaining here? You say, I did not regret it. But I did regret it. Right. What Paul's explaining is the natural regret that takes place when spiritual confrontation happens. Paul loves the Corinthians. We could go back to chapter 2 and he says that he's motivated to write this letter because of his affectionate love for them. He loves the Corinthians. He does not want to lose them by way of that relationship. And yet at the same time, The nature of the problem mandates spiritual confrontation. All right, now, let me just stop for a moment, and we'll see if we can apply this. We're not going to spend long on this one, but I want us to understand it. Obviously, you're not going to visibly respond to this, but I just want you to think within the context of your own heart. Have you ever had to spiritually confront someone? And in the process of confronting them spiritually within your heart, it took you what seemingly was forever to get to the point where you were willing to confront them. Because you just said, I don't want to do this. I just don't want to do this. Why doesn't someone else do this? Maybe they'll respond to the message on Sunday and I won't have to. And so there's this battle within the soul that says, I don't want to confront spiritually for sake of the relationship. That's what Paul's feeling. He said, I don't want to. He does it. He writes the letter. And the minute the letter gets sent out, it's kind of like sending the email, and you sit there and you read the email 5, 6, 7, 8 times, and then finally you slowly take your mouse up to that send button, and your hand kind of shakes a little bit, and you go, send. And then right when you send it, you go, man, was that right? And yet, did I say exactly what I wanted to say? I wonder if I should like pull that back, and I think you can actually pull emails back. Really embarrassing, but you can do that. And there's this internal struggle within the soul. That's what Paul's feeling. Titus is marching off toward Corinth, and Paul's going, I don't want to regret this. But then he says this, I did regret it, but I don't regret it. Right? He lands on the side of, I don't regret it. Now, why did he not regret it? I'm going to give you two reasons that I think that he didn't regret it. Number one is because the spiritual issue was powerful enough that it demanded the confrontation. Paul was not writing the Corinthians simply because he felt bad that they were somehow rejecting him. This wasn't a personality clash. This wasn't Paul saying, you know, Corinthians, you know, please agree with me on all these issues. You know, you owe me one here. From Paul's perspective, what Paul understood was this, is that if the Corinthians were rejecting him, they weren't just rejecting him at a personal level, but they were rejecting the very message that he was communicating. They were rejecting the faith. So when we have to confront individuals at a spiritual level, what is it that keeps us from being paralyzed by regret? Number one is when the confrontation is of a significant nature that challenges someone's faith. Paul's not writing to the Corinthians and saying, I wish you would have chosen blue carpet instead of green carpet for the church. What he's saying is this: if you reject me, you're rejecting my faith. And when that's at stake, when someone's spiritual condition is at stake, Paul can say, I wrote the letter. Naturally, I feel some regret. But you know what? In the end game, no regret. Because the importance of the issue of confrontation mandates the necessity for the confrontation. Okay? So that's one reason he didn't regret it, because the issue was big enough. The second reason he didn't regret it was because of the motivation of his own heart. Right? What's the motivation of his heart? Again, just turn back with me quickly to chapter 2. As I mentioned already, he tells us what his motivation is. We'll just read verse 4. It says this: For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love which I have for you. The second reason that Paul, in the end, didn't regret this, because he knew that what was motivating this confrontation was a heart of pure love. This wasn't a matter of preference. This was a matter of doctrine motivated by love. Okay. Second cause of regret is simply this: when we fear, when there's a fear of pain and rejection when we confront someone spiritually. And I'll simply say that Paul's response to that is, when the issue is big enough and the heart is motivated by love, the confrontation can and should take place without regret. Without regret. Oh, there'll be that natural feeling of the heart, that little pitter-patter right before you do, the confrontation takes place. But confrontation has to take place. Now, positively, in this particular situation, the Corinthians responded by obedience. The harsh reality is that in our life, we don't always get that same response when spiritual confrontation takes place. But we still shouldn't regret it. If the issue is significant enough and the heart is motivated by love. So, in dealing with this, just practically speaking, what I don't want to do is I don't want to give you a spiritual baseball bat. Okay, to seek out anyone who disagrees with you on spiritual matters and go, all right, now I have permission to confront without regret. Bang, 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 bang. Okay, that's not what Paul's encouraging here. What he's encouraging, though, is that when you see someone who spiritually is flirting with the edges, that we have a responsibility to confront without regret. Tears? Anguish, love, and at the same time, power within God's word. So, the first type of regret, and that's regret when human frailty and God's sovereignty, when God's sovereignty uses human frailty. It's the second type of regret, and that's the regret that we feel at times when we have to do spiritual confrontation, and we fear the results of that. Okay. Two other types of regret, and these two we're actually going to combine. The two other types of regret really deal with the Corinthians' response to the way that Paul is addressing their problem. And in broad terms, I simply term these other two types as godly regret and worldly regret. Right? Those are the terms that Paul actually uses. And this is where we'll spend just a little bit of time, because this is where Paul spends his time. He sends the letter. What he wants from them is a godly regret. So, we'll pick it up, verse 9 again. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. That's a phrase we're going to come back to. For you felt a godly grief, okay? Or a grief according to God, a regret according to God. Okay, then he continues, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now there's the contrast. Whereas worldly grief produces death. I want you to note a couple things here. The opposite of regret is not apathy. Satan is incredibly subtle and wise. Satan actually allows and produces a sorrow that is according to this world. In other words, two individuals can be involved in an activity, a sinful activity like the Corinthians were involved in, a rejection of truth. One can weep and can cry and can express sorrow. The second one can weep and cry and express sorrow. One reflects a worldly mindset. The other reflects a godly mindset. So ultimately, the question is this. How do you know the difference? Wouldn't it be nice if we could simply say, all right, those that are crying, okay, those are godly. Those that are stoic, worldly. Hey, Paul doesn't make it that easy. Satan doesn't make it that easy. And ultimately, if we don't want our hearts paralyzed by regret, our task is to make sure that our regret is marked from a biblical, from a godly perspective, not from a worldly perspective. So within the passage, we're going to look at four distinctions between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, or worldly regret and godly regret. And this will kind of be the litmus test for knowing whether our regret fits the biblical model. All right, let's walk through the four distinctions. Number one, I'll simply say this. The motivation for the regret is different. The motivation between godly regret and worldly regret is distinct. Godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God. Okay, godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's character, not his own ego. Godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. Right. Worldly regret is when we feel sorry for something you did because it leads to humiliation or punishment. Worldly regret is the reflex of a proud or a fearful ego. Let me say this. Pride always regrets making a fool of itself. It always does. And fear always regrets acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So feeling sorry for yourself, feeling sorrow as a whole, is no sign of virtue. The sorrow that you feel could be prompted by merely pride. It could be prompted by merely fear. Or it could be prompted by God. All right, now, how will I be able to discern the difference? All right, and I'll suggest this, is that what you regret the most is what is an indicator of what you love the most. Okay, what you regret the most is an indicator of what you love the most. All right, quick illustration, so you get it. And then we'll flesh it out just a little bit. When I was a freshman in college, I was playing soccer, and I wasn't particularly good at soccer, still not very good at soccer, but I had speed. And so I played right wing. And so what would happen is they would just give a through ball, and then I would just outrun the defense. And I had enough ability that I could secure the ball and a decent enough shot that I could usually score. And so we're in a big, major game. And there's a couple thousand people in the stands. It's a night game. Lights are on. And I am making a cut. And actually, my brother, who was playing center mid, saw me, knew a little bit of my speed. And the defender had come up. And so he just did a through ball. And I just ran as fast as I possibly could. The defender was probably 5 yards behind me. It was me, ball, goalie, one-on-one, Friday night game, couple thousand people's in the stands, and the cool thing was I knew the goalie. I knew his tendencies. I knew exactly where he was going. I knew that what he would do is instead of charging out, that he would paralyze. And he'd take two steps out and he'd go to his right. I knew it. And I sat there, and even as the ball was in front and I was setting up, I was thinking, I got this. I got this. So I feigned right. I saw him start to go to his right, and I went, perfect. And I just planted my foot, and I just went right into the left. And right as I planted my foot, my spikes just came, my boots just came right up, and that ball just floated right about 10 yards right into the goalie's hands. He was there, he went this way, and then all of a sudden I just went, and he walked over and went, boom, caught the ball. And I just stood there. And literally what I did, because I couldn't think of anything else to do, I kept running. I walked over to the goalie as he was standing there holding the ball, and I patted him on the head. I patted him on the head, and I called him by name, and I said, that was a gift. And he looked at me, and he went, thanks, Brian. And I turned around and walked away. Now, here's the thing. I can remember that today as if it was then. And I could hear the crowd right now. And I remember what it was like to touch that ball. I remember what it was like to see that ball go up. And I remember what it was like to have him catch it and then turn around and place my teammates. And my brother, being the worst of them, looked at me and went, what happened? See, the reason I can remember that, I can remember the smell of it almost. I can remember it because I've replayed it in my mind hundreds of times. Over and, I mean, they say a good athlete can put the bad play behind them. Well, apparently I'm not a good athlete. Because I could just replay it. I remember going to class the next day and people looking at me going, what happened? I could replay it over and over and over and over and over again. And you know what I was doing? I was regretting it. But that regret was a worldly regret. And the fact that I was playing it in my mind over and over and over again was an indicator of my heart of that which I loved. And you know what I loved? I loved sports. And with that sports, I loved the praise of men. And when I kicked that ball that way, I lost the praise of men, and I lost what I loved. Okay. What we regret is an indicator of what we love. If you regret saying the wrong thing to an individual and it goes in your mind over and over and over again, it's an indicator that you love companionship. If you regret missing an investment opportunity, it's an indicator that you love money and security. If you regret that you missed the winning goal of a game, it's an indicator that you love sports and that you love fame. If you regret that as you were playing music, you made a mistake, it's an indicator that you love music. But if you can sin, and there's no remorse, and there's no regret, and you get over it quickly, it's an indicator that you don't love God. So how do I know the difference between godly regret and worldly regret? I know it because what is it sourced in? What is motivating it? Is it motivated because of my love for God, because His name has fallen into disrepute and I have poorly reflected His glory where He has placed me? Or is my regret based upon something that has happened to me? I missed what I love. And if I missed what I loved, there's a problem. There's a problem. Second way I know the difference between godly regret and worldly regret is simply because of the what I'll define as the source of conviction. And this one we can just deal with so very quickly. The motivation is God versus self. The source of the regret, is it because God's word has put His finger on a particular area of my life? Or is it because I am missing the praise or the attitude of men? Is my regret bound within the constraints of this book? it is God's word, then I can identify it as, right, this is a sinful problem that the Holy Spirit has used his word to point out in my life. Right? There's a cure for that. If it is merely my friends, my enemies, and others speak poorly of me, right, then I know that my regret, again, is a worldly regret. It is bound according to this earth, not according to the Word of God. Okay. Third distinguishing characteristic between godly regret and worldly regret is the emotional response to the regret. And this is where I want you to go back and I want you to look at Paul's response here. Most of the time, when I speak of regrets, what is the emotion that comes with that? Most of the time, it is pain. It is sorrow. All right? But what does Paul do? Paul, and go back to verse 9, and he says this. I'll pick it just at the end. For you felt a godly grief. Actually, I'll pick it up at the beginning. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you're grieving into repentance. For you felt a godly grief. And then again, when you go down to the end of it, verse 13, it says this. Therefore, we are comforted. Right, let me see if I can point the distinction here. Godly regret is marked by a mixture of sorrow and joy. When Paul reflects upon the repentance and the regret of the Corinthians, he says, hey, I felt sorrow, but I also felt joy. Right, why does Paul feel joy? Why should the Corinthians feel joy over the regret of their sin? Okay? I think the reason that he's feeling joy is because pain, the pain of regret, properly understood from a godly perspective, is an indicator of a problem that will save your life. And let me put it in again in simple terms here. We are thankful that we feel pain when we are cut and we are bleeding. Because if we did not feel pain, what would happen? We would bleed to death. So the pain prompts a cause for rejoicing. The pain stops me from bleeding out. My father has a physical challenge called neuropathy. And what neuropathy is you lose your feelings in your extremities. My father's had it for many years. He literally has no feeling from his knees all the way down. We've tested this. He'll sit with his bare feet up, and you can go in and you can take a pin, and I could push that pin as far into his foot as I wanted to, and he would sit there with absolutely no feeling whatsoever. I could take a match and I could strike that match and I could put it against his toes, and he would feel absolutely nothing. He would smell his flesh burning, but he would feel nothing. Okay, and there's absolutely no feeling there whatsoever. Right? When there is no feeling there, we call that an illness. What regret does, what godly regret does, is godly regret prompts a spiritual pain that then leads to joy because we can stop the activity. Right? That's on the godly side of it. Worldly regret has no joy to it. It never gets to the joyful part because it only sees the pain of some level of self-loss. So again, let's go back to our mind. If you find yourself in your mind repeating something over and over and over again, regretting something over and over and over again, and there is no stopping of the cycle of pain, that's worldly regret. That's not godly regret. Godly regret has a mixture of emotions. In essence, regret is our nerve endings. It provides an indicator that something is wrong. And thus, when we feel the pain, we rejoice in that the problem is exposed. Okay, so how do I know the difference between godly and worldly regret? Well, the motivation is different. God versus self. The source is different. God's word versus the words of men. Okay, my emotional response is different. pain and joy, or just the pain of self-loss? And then finally, the fourth way that I know the difference between them is the volitional response. How do I know if something is truly godly regret versus just worldly regret? Well, this is how I know. Paul's already said it. I'll go back to the phrase. We find it again in verse 9 where he says this. You were grieved into repenting. Verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Picking it up in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What also what eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourself innocent in the matter. How do I know if my regret is godly? I know it because of my response to it. It's not just the motivation. It's not just the source. It's not just the emotions. Ultimately, it's evidenced itself by my volitional response. Let me start on the worldly side. Worldly regret does not change the life. It's the cycle. Now, we feel sorry. You can sin and you can feel incredibly sorry about it, but never change. And a matter of fact, I'll even say this. You can feel really good about your own sorrow. You can relish in the fact that you feel bad about it. It's almost a level of self-catharsis. I feel good that I feel bad. And every time I do it, I feel even worse. That's not godly repentance. That's not godly sorrow. What Paul says is this, is that godly sorrow leads to, and here's the difference. He says that godly sorrow or regret leads to repentance. Those two are not synonymous things. The regret is the pain. The repentance is the result of the pain when responded to in a godly way. Now, we won't take the time to go through all these, but Paul gives seven characteristics of what this repentance looks like. And he names each one specifically. And he actually highlights them, because when you read the verse, you see that little phrase where he'll say, also what eagerness, also what. And he's highlighting each one of them. Right, the broadest one, he says, at the very beginning, he sees what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. It's this big term that denotes action toward a specific goal. Then he identifies the actions, what vindication or what clearing of yourself. In other words, I have sinned, the Corinthians have sinned, and right now they are absolutely dead set on making sure that they have cleared themselves of the matter. What indignation, what anger, what fear. And some say, well, that's a fear of Paul. Well, it might have been. But I think it's also included within that a fear of God. What longing, what zeal, and that speaks of a fervency as far as the mind is concerned. What avenging of the wrong or meeting out of justice. In other words, they were punishing themselves in the matter. And then finally, I love the last one where it simply says, you have proved yourself innocent in every way. There's a final and complete demonstration of their putting away of sin. What Paul's speaking about here is a radical imputation from their action. How do I know if the regret is actually godly regret? I know it on whether there was a response to that activity that radically amputated myself away from it. That's how I know. That response indicates, strong words here, but they're Paul's words. That response indicates salvation. A lack of that response, Paul's words, all right, indicates death. Paul says that if a man is only marked by worldly sorrow, that leads to death. But if a man is marked by godly regret, that leads to salvation. The motivation is different. The source is different. The emotion is different. The reaction and response is different. Godly on one side, worldly on the other. Friends, we all have regrets in life. How do we respond to them? If it's God's sovereignty interacting with human frailty, I trust in the sovereignty of God. If it's a regret over confronting someone spiritually, I trust in God's word to do a work within their life. I avoid a worldly regret, which is a sorrow that does not produce repentance. It's a dangerous substitute for godly sorrow. It's false. It's pseudo. It's cyclical. It's binding. It's paralyzing. I strive toward godly regret, which rejoices in that repentance is the end result of the regret. Do you have any regrets in life? How do you respond to them? I'll simply say this. Rid your soul of the solitary sorrow of regret. Fill it with the joy that it prompts toward repentance. Fill it with the recognition of God's sovereignty. Fill it with trust within God's word. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness. Thanks for the practicality of your word. Lord, we all deal with issues and challenges in life, and we will simply say that ultimately our regrets can be placed at the foot of the cross, and that our joy is found in the forgiveness that you grant when repentance is evidenced within our life. I will give you thanks in your name. Amen.